2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if we received another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. We have been throughly made manifest among you in all things." And let's pray. Father, help us tonight as you've opened your word, that our hearts, our ears, spiritually speaking, will be open to receive what you have for us. We continue on our conversations about pursuing you, that we be closer to you, we draw nigh to you, we be intimately familiar with you, with your characteristics, with your mind, with your inner workings, with your desires, your ambitions, that we might not give you, or in this case Paul, reason to be jealous over us, that we would be a faithful and a chaste bride, loyal and guilty of anything, be guilty of pursuing you and wanting to know you more. A spouse to one and one alone. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated tonight. I get them on the podcast if I haven't. I haven't done that in a couple of 3 weeks. Where we've been in 2 Corinthians 11, we'll have more parts of this. Just so much material that comes to mind when you talk about pursuing God. And a few weeks ago we talked about the purity of the bride, hence the life and blessing versus the cursing and death signs that went up on the wall, which I'll remember to take down eventually. And the purity of the bride, a chaste bride being presented, a chaste virgin to Christ. And then in thought backed it up, because they go hand in hand, but you don't want to just focus on one without the other and talk about the purity of the bride and the pursuit of the bride. That's not just in verse 2 about the purity of the chasteness, the purity of the relationship, but it boils down to the pursuit in the relationship. That as we pursue God, purity is found in the pursuit. That as I am pursuing one and one alone and no others, it's in our wedding vows, forsaking all others. So I pursue one with everything I have. Purity is a byproduct. There's no time for the appetites to pursue that which is ungodly. The problem is in verse number 3 and verse number 4, the devil is very good at what he does. Trying to get the bride of Christ to be an unfaithful bride, an impure bride, or to pursue something other than her one husband, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand by the scriptures, the devil is not indestructible. The devil is not an all-powerful being. Calvary rendered Satan powerless. Hebrews 2 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." Calvary acting out what had happened before the foundations of the world, the slaying of the Lamb of God, rendered the devil powerless for all time. If you are a child of God, the devil has no power over you. The devil cannot make you do anything. He is powerless over the believer, hence he is very good at what he does, which is deceiving and dividing. He says, "I have no power over you. I can't make you do these things. I can't force you to be unfaithful or an unchaste and impure bride. I can't force you to do these things. What I can do is trick you into chasing something else, to pursuing someone else other than God." Hence the wording here in verse number 3 of subtlety versus simplicity. Satan likes to complicate and convolute a word. He tries to get you all messed up in our thinking as opposed to the simplicity that is in Christ. That am I pursuing God or something else? He said, "Well, can't we have both?" We can. The Bible is a book of extremes. God is not going to compete with anything and anyone else to be on the throne of our heart or our life. And he's not going to play second fiddle to somebody else either. No more than you would expect your spouse to be okay playing second to another. God is a jealous God as well. So the purity of the bride is determined by the pursuit of the bridegroom. That the right pursuit results in right purity. And you heard the old saying of "don't get the horse before the cart," or something like that. I'm not sure who did it to come up with the saying, or if it's just somebody had the random thought one day. But
Christians, including preachers, are very good at this, of getting the horse ahead of the car, that all it is about the standards and the external and the purity, and we lose sight of the pursuit. And if I am chasing like that hart after water, hard following after God, purity will be a result, but also be something we desire anyway because we're trying to protect the pursuit. But sometimes, like Matthew 7 would indicate, we often focus on fruit rather than on root. That we examine, whether it's ourselves or somebody else, the exterior symptoms rather than starting with the tree. Matthew 7 says, "Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." I mean, these are the words of Christ. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. I got family and friends that accuse me of being a work salvation guy because I preach repentance and faith. This is not about working your way into the family of God. But someone who claims to have salvation that has no good fruits is not a saved person. You'll know them by their fruits. There will be a change in their life. There will be growth, and it's a different paces for different people. I understand that. But that's not the message tonight. Usually when we see in ourselves or somebody else different fruit than what we should be seeing, our focus is on, let's get this fruit right. Let's get the external confirmation in place that I can get the outside to conform, whether it is myself or someone I am responsible for. But if we get the outside to conform while the inside remains corrupt, we failed in the pursuit. And again, like we said last week, I believe it was, or the week before, 2 weeks ago, I guess, the journey started with Him pursuing us. John 7 said, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So it began with Him pursuing us. He placed a thirst within us. He drew us into Christ by the Spirit of God. But just as a marriage thrives or fails on purity and pursuit, so does the divine. He said, "That you that are thirsty, come and drink of me." But that's not to be the end of it. That while I'm saved, so I'm going to stop pursuing Christ. I'm going to stop living pure because I've got my ticket into heaven. That doesn't make for a good marriage or a good heavenly marriage. You say, "Well, I pursued my wife or my husband up to the point where they said yes. That was their fault. And they married me. That was their choice." And they said, "Don't criticize your spouse's decisions. You were one of them. And they picked me. So since we've been married, what's the point?" A marriage that is not involved in pursuing each other and the purity of the relationship is one that is doomed for failure. Just ask you a practical, not really the message, but it's a physical question as opposed to the spiritual sermon that we're on. When's the last time you bought your wife flowers? Just asking. When's the last time you wrote your spouse a love letter? Just say, it's things that you say, "Well, I don't have a romantic bone in my body." I mean, print something off then. Well, you say, "Well, that's not how I am." You pursue with everything you have. There's less time to pursue anything else. And I don't put this in this. Man, I feel like I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. I usually don't like to do that. I've heard it. I've seen it. I've been taught, et cetera, throughout the years. Well, as long as a wife did her job and was a good wife, her husband wouldn't go looking somewhere else. As long as he was, she wouldn't go looking somewhere else. You're responsible for you regardless of what the other one does. That's hogwash. It's not in the scriptures anywhere. But if both are pursuing and both are pure, it builds for a stronger relationship. And what we say, what are you saying? I'm just saying the marriage, because it pictures us in God. On God's side, God is always pure. God is always pursuing His bride. If there is distance between us and the bridegroom, the fault does not lie with God. James 4 says, "Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you." And that draw nigh is the idea of increasing in intimacy. That drawing closer and closer, where it's not just a long distance relationship with God. It's not a weekends only relationship with God, that I'm drawing closer to God so He can draw closer to me. We teach it in Moab. I've said Moab so many times, and half the congregation probably says, "Is that where Ruth came from?" Or in the Old Testament, Moab? It's management of aggressive behavior. We did until I went to work today for a couple hours and realized they've canceled all of our classes because they wanted us to do a no contact Moab class for COVID. And I said, "There's no way to teach a unarmed self-defense class without touching, without teaching." So they've canceled them all. And so we'd rather have people not trained at all. I said, "Good plan."
sarcasm filter activated.
But we teach them that even in human nature, there's a social zone. It's different for different people, maybe 18 feet for most people, where they pick up somebody on the radar when they're under 20 feet. There's a personal zone of about 6 feet where they definitely have your attention and you are comfortable inside that 6-foot zone. And then there's an intimate zone where someone gets within 3 feet of your face. As a little side note, someone's within 4 feet of you, you're in trouble if they do anything. Because action always beats reaction. If someone tries to attack you, hit you, etc., and they're within 4 feet, you can't stop it. So we teach our guys that you always stay 4 feet from people so you can react. And if someone's aggressive, even further. But as a physical illustration, there's that personal zone of 18 feet, that social zone, that personal zone of about 6 feet, then an intimate zone of about 3 feet. Unless someone's behind you in line, then everything varies. So what are you saying? I'm saying, where are we with God? He said, draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. Are we comfortable and content living in a, oh, he's on my radar. I have a social relationship with God. We get together on weekends. We share some words in a service here and there. Or do I have a personal, which you ought to have a personal relationship with God? Or like the David and the psalmist said, I want an intimate relationship with God. I want to draw closer. The problem in James 4 is not draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. We all want that. The problem is he says this then, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the part that's hard for me. You say, God, I want to draw nigh. I want to pursue you. I want to get to know you intimately. I want to know you as much as a person can know God. He said, then clean your hands. Purify your hearts. You double-minded. He said, I'm not going to play second fiddle. I'm not going to allow you into my intimate zone, into that inner circle of trusted confidant and personal intimacy where we reveal our glory like did with Moses, the hinder part of his glory, if you are chasing something or someone else at the same time. Double-minded. So if you go to Exodus chapter 33, we didn't get there a couple weeks ago, just to show us some examples from the scriptures of those that knew God. But because they knew God, they used that as a reason to want to know him better. Because life, we said, should be an intentional, it's on purpose, exploration of God. Because if we're honest, we don't know God like we should. All of us. You say, I know God pretty well, and he knows me very well, and we can always know him better. Exodus 33, here's Moses speaking, having a conversation with God, down to verse number 12. In the wrong chapter, that might help. Exodus 33:12 says, and Moses said unto the Lord, see thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. God just got done telling Moses, I know you by name, you found grace in my sight. And Moses says, now therefore, in verse 13, he said, God, if that be true, I want to know you, I want to find grace in your sight. A deeper level of knowledge and of grace of God. Verse number 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Moses wants to see God in a clearer way, the glory of God. He said, I know God, I found grace with God, God knows me. God, I want to know you more because of that. What I have experienced has led me to want more. What I have tasted and seen of your goodness, I want to taste and see more. And God said, I'll let you see some, Moses. He says, you're not looking on my face because you couldn't handle it. There's never been a man alive that could look on the glory of God and handle it. And it says in verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and I shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So just one Old Testament illustration of Moses saying, God, because I know you, I want to know you better. And God was pleased with Moses' desire to pursue him more. We could go to the Psalms tonight, David's life, and the psalmist's life, full of ups and downs, hots and cold. He had some wonderful victories and some horrible defeats. And the Psalms, it seems, are filled with the desperate cries of someone who is seeking and searching for God. And it's also filled with the joy and shouts, the proclamations of he who finds God. If you go to Philippians chapter number 3, one other example here, a New Testament example of a pursuit of God. Not, yes, I know him as my Savior. Yes, I'm working on knowing him as my Lord. But I want to know him not just socially or personally. I want an intimate relationship with God. That it comes by not being double-minded, but being singular in our pursuit of God and God alone. In Philippians 3, we're going to see Paul held many things dear in this life, but all of them he was willing to sacrifice to know God more. Philippians chapter number 3, I had down to verse 7, but we can start up in verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he might trust in the flesh, I more. He's going to list his accomplishments. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. In Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. And you know the passage here as he goes down through, but not arriving, but pressing forward in verse number 14. Paul says similar things in many of the epistles that he wrote, confirming his burning desire for God. And Paul in Philippians says, all these guys say they have confidence in their achievements, in their flesh. Here's a list of my accomplishments. I could have great confidence, Paul said. But he said, everything I hold dear, the highest achievements of my life, the burning ambitions and desires and dreams that I could have, he said, I am cheerfully and willingly sacrificing it all so I can know God more. So I can be more intimate and closer with God. So as individuals, we say we're seeking God. I want to pursue God. But oftentimes we ask or seek amiss. Because the temptation, the trickery, the deceit of the devil is to seek a God who's more like us. But I want to know God more, but what I discover, I hope it's that he's more compatible with my life. Pursuing God means forsaking all others. As individuals, you say, I'm going to pursue God, then it's got to be pursuing God. And what you find of God, that's God. Mm-hmm. Not coming to him on our own terms. There's a danger in seeking a God that would be more like us. Or there's a danger in our pursuit of God in allowing other people to seek or pursue him for us. And rather than getting into the scriptures from young people to adults tonight and studying and seeking and pursuing God for ourselves, it is easier to just get used to regurgitating or parroting what I've heard other people tell me about God. And then on a corporate level, churches are guilty of it, where we plan and program the church to pursue results rather than a relationship. Moses and David and Paul said, I want to see God. I want to know God for myself. I want to taste him. I want to touch him for myself. I'm not content with what everybody else has said. I'm not content with even what I have experienced. God, I want to know you. I'm going to pursue you. And the danger of the church of today is we have long put purity of the bride over pursuit of the bridegroom. You say, I thought we're supposed to be pure. We are. There's more sermons coming about it. But when I emphasize external confirmation or certain rules of righteousness, it becomes self-righteousness as the pursuit becomes a better self rather than the pursuit being God. That as long as I look the part and sound the part and act the part, as long as I can fabricate righteousness and appear godly, there's a danger in pursuing the purity of the bride over the pursuit of the bridegroom. So I present or propose that everything on a personal or a public level has to be designed around the idea I'm pursuing God. The danger is complicating life and we complicate the church. But I pursue progress, promotion, or promises rather than pursuing God. A.W. Tozer, a preacher from yesteryear, said this: right now we are in the age of religious complexity, the simplicity which in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead or in its place are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. So what are you saying? Paul said it this way: there's simplicity in Christ versus the subtlety of Satan. He says, I have no power over you, but I'm very good at tricking and deceiving and dividing. That we simplify life privately and publicly, personally and corporately. We simplify life so that everything revolves, rotates around my pursuit, our pursuit to know God. Where all the non-essentials are stripped from our lives, and we put away pride and self and my desire to impress or to be impressed, my dreams, my ambitions, our goals, it all gets set aside in the pursuit of God. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. And I submit on the scriptures, when you have tasted and seen that God is good, when you experience it for yourself, you'll never be the same. Nothing else will satisfy when you taste the unhindered, pure goodness of God for yourself. Nothing else will do it for you. You get in there where the glory is, and you begin to get to know God personally and intimately and see the glory of God revealed like Moses. You find out no one satisfies like God satisfies. Nothing excites like God excites. Nothing soothes and comforts like Christ does. And the tasting and seeing, you'll want to know Him so much more. You'll want to pursue Him so much more that, like Paul, it won't matter if it takes suffering. It won't matter if it takes a literal or spiritual, figurative cross that lifts me. I want to be closer to God. It won't matter what we have to deny ourselves of. We'll want to know Him rather than pursuing the things of this life. People pursue pleasure, pursue other people, pursue peace, even purity as an end result of itself, but at what expense? We've got to pursue God and God alone. We say, and maybe it's become cliche over the years, but in Christ is every solution and every satisfaction. Matthew 5 says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And as you pursue and discover God, it is enlightening. You find that in Him is all I need and all I want. It matters not the cares of today or the evils of tomorrow. I have found in Him all I've needed and all I've wanted in God alone.
Amen.
So if you boil life down and simplify to the simplicity that is in Christ, when it's all said and done, there is little we need other than God. So when you find Him, you found all. And said this way: he who pursues and finds God on a deeper level is wealthier than he who gains the world. Because the more satisfaction you find in Christ, the less satisfied you'll be with where you are. So that doesn't sound very fun. Sometimes it's not. But the closer you get to the light, the more revealing it is to you of who God truly is in the pursuit and who you truly are. And the more you go from being okay with where you are to hating even the spot of the garment. And it irritates you and bothers you and it burdens you and it breaks you because how impure and imperfect you truly are. We truly are in light of His glory when we pursue Him. But the result is you want to pursue Him more. Know Him more. Experience Him more. Psalms 42, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. Psalm 63, my soul followeth hard after Thee. And that's why I submit by the scriptures, the purity of the relationship is found in the pursuit of the relationship. The purity of the bride can be found in the pursuit of the bridegroom. Because as I pursue Him and I see Him in His glory as He truly is, and I see myself as I truly am, there no longer be, well, that's just rules, and I can't do that, and I can't go here, and I can't wear that, and I can't say this, and I can't go with them, and I can't, and I can't, and I can't. There will be a desire to protect what I've experienced, that I've tasted and seen He's good. I have a closeness and a relationship and intimacy with God, and I don't want to hurt that. So I better set up some safety features. I better put some fences around Jerusalem. Not just so we have a fence, Nehemiah, so we can protect what we experienced with God, the temple and the Word of God, that relationship with God against the enemies without and within. I think that would help a lot of
Well, I mean, every stage of life, you could really say. Young person, and old person alike, you taste and see that God is good for yourself. You get to pursuing God, and what you just see as a guardrail, I can't go there, you'll then learn is a safety net. Because on the other side of that is great tragedy. That's why 2 Corinthians 11, he gives us this, we'll close with this perhaps. Verse 3, the example is Eve. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know the story, won't belabor it tonight. We got 3 or 4 minutes where we have to close. It's almost 7:30. In their sin, the Bible says Eve was beguiled. She was tricked. She was deceived. Her and Adam got focused more on what they couldn't have. Got focused more on who they thought they deserved to be than pursuing God. And it's easy to judge them because we weren't there. But human nature being what it is, we'd have a problem too. Because until Adam fell, he didn't have a sin nature. Figure that one out. He wasn't as passed on through the bloodline of the Father. He didn't have a father. Rather than enjoying all of creation mode, going out and being fruitful and multiplying, being the caretaker, the gardener of all that was out there and enjoying everything God had given. There's great liberty in God's will. And pursuing and being pursued in the cool of the day. They got sidetracked in pursuing personal desires and appetites. You say, what is the big deal of a piece of fruit? One, God said, don't do it. It's more than just that fruit. Satan said, oh, God's holding out on you. You could be like God. And they got so busy pursuing something and someone other than God, it cost them everything. So it's about purity of the bride, it is. But it comes through the pursuit of the bridegroom, that I'm pursuing him solely. I feel like there's at least a half a dozen more parts of this coming. But can I say this? Because I don't want to lend discouragement to anyone. So you preach about being pure and about pursuing God, and I'm light years away from what you're even talking about. Can I say this? Pursuit and purity is not about attaining perfection. Your flesh, my flesh, is not saved. When you were born into the family of God, your spirit was born again. It was quickened or made alive by the Spirit of God. One day our flesh will be glorified. We'll be given that glorified body as we ascend to heaven. We will be perfect and know Him and be like Him. Right now it's not. Being absolutely perfect and sinless is not an achievable goal for human beings. I'm not saying we shouldn't attain for it. We shouldn't strive for it. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, as you say, I want to pursue God. And I want to know God. And I want to be a pure bride for Christ. We often put undue stress on ourselves. Or let other people do it because we're trying to reach an unattainable goal. And anything short of perfection, we just self-crucify. Or let somebody else crucify us. And it results in self-loathing, shame, guilt. I blew it. I didn't pray like I should. I had to read my Bible today again. I messed up here again. What's the point in trying? So what are you saying? Rather than pursuing perfection, let's pursue God.
Amen.
And I messed up today. Let's pursue Him more. And you've been there, perhaps I've been there. You think something, you do something, you say something. The last thing you want to do is pray. The last thing you want to do is read your Bible. The last thing you want to do is go to church because you feel like a stinking, filthy hypocrite. We all live there just to spoil the story. So I say, I'm not pursuing perfection. I'm trying to sin less, yes. But my pursuit, my focus, my goal is I'm pursuing Him. And as I get closer to Him and pursue Him, the purity of the bride will be there. And each day I make my goal to be more and more pursuing Him. The psalmist said, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. So much we can say that we got a lot more coming, I feel, and I believe, for myself as well, as I'm learning these things and studying these things. You say, I don't have to live pure. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying a good tree produces good fruit. It's not about going and buying good fruit, stupid as this sounds, and tying it onto a dead tree, making it look good. Tree's still dead. It is, I am pursuing the bridegroom. And when I taste and see He is good, and I get a little
picture of the glory of God and the unworthiness of man. I have seen the goodness of God. I have found my satisfaction in God. I have found my appetites satiated beyond anything I could ever imagine in Christ. I want to protect that so I live pure and holy. Not getting the horse ahead of the cart. Let's stop there. We'll pray for tonight and ask the Lord's help on these matters.